Our tradition, I suppose, it is that we take a portion of our readings from the day to...
The Apostle tells us, brothers and sisters, to exhort one another daily while it is yet today. Therefore, we look to Brother Lane now to exhort us from the Word of Life.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, the events recorded for us in the first chapters of Genesis, which were read to us this afternoon, in Genesis 17 and 18, take on a special importance when we realize that when God appeared to Abraham, he revealed himself by a new name, which has not been recorded before this particular time. And when Abraham was 90 years old in chapter 17 of Genesis, that was about 2,000 years after God created the earth. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now that word, the name, the Almighty God, is a new name of the deity, which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. And this must have a special significance, because if we turn to Exodus chapter 6, we read in verse 2 and 3 that Elohim spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, the God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them, or rather have I not made myself known unto them. Because Abram knew about the name of Yahweh, but Yahweh had not made himself known by that name. But we read here that he appeared unto him as, or actually in, El Shaddai. Now we know that God revealed himself as Yahweh Elohim to Moses. Because in chapter 3 of Exodus, we read in verse 11, and Moses said unto Elohim, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. And Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Elohim said unto Moses, Ehyeh asher ehyeh, I will be that I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be has sent me unto you. And Elohim said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, or to the age, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So then, why does God appear as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, to Abraham, and as Yahweh, Elohim, to Moses? Now, if you just look at those verses 14 and 15, in 14 he says the last few words, I will be, has sent me unto you. And in the middle of verse 15, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abram, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me unto you. So I will be must be the same as Yahweh, Elohim, he will be mighty ones. Because that is his name. That is my memorial unto all generations. And that is recorded for us in Romans chapter 9. Where the significance of this whole episode of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and destroying the power of the Egyptians is shown for us in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9. Well, let's go from 15 for connection, for he says unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, or nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God did all this, that his name, Yahweh Elohim, he will be the mighty ones of Abram, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob, might be declared throughout all the earth. That was his purpose. And that is why he revealed himself by his name, Yahweh Elohim, unto Moses. Remember, it says, if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, Moses was told to say another thing unto Pharaoh. In verse 21 of chapter 4 of Exodus, and Yahweh said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see, thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou wilt refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, thy firstborn. Interesting that God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. Because when Jesus was born, he had to flee to Egypt, because Herod was going to slay all the infants in Bethlehem. And then when he calls him back again, it says in Matthew that out of Egypt have I called my son. That was a particular fulfillment of what it says in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And here Yahweh calls Israel his firstborn son. And that is the meaning of his name, Yahweh Elohim. He will be mighty ones. The mighty ones are all those that believe in God, who walk righteously before him, and who shall be raised at the latter days. And Jesus was the first one of the mighty ones that responded to Jesus' call, to God's call. So he was that the first fulfillment of this name, Yahweh Elohim. And as such, Yahweh had not manifested himself unto Abram, because we are still in the promise stage of the fulfillment of his name. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 3, he also says in verse 12, Exodus 3 verse 12, he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this is the sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. What sign is there in this serving Elohim upon this mountain? We know that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Pharaoh and all his army was destroyed, and they went to Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. But there is a type in that mountain. That Mount Sinai is called the Mountain of God. Or actually, it's a mountain of Elohim. And that whole mountain was a type. It was not just a mountain that belongs to God, because all the mountains belong to God. But that mountain was specifically chosen to be a mountain of Elohim. It says in Psalm 78... referring back to the destruction of Egypt in verse 51, he smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, to this mountain, that was Mount Sinai, which his right hand had purchased. Now God doesn't have to buy mountains. He buys people through the blood of Jesus. He has bought his bride. So if he has bought this mountain by his right hand, then that mountain must represent believers. Later on, his purpose was transferred to another place. In verse 60, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. For a while, his presence dwelt in Shiloh. And afterwards, in verse 68, we read that he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. So Mount Zion became the type of the Elohim of the believers. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and so on. But, verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of messengers, to the general assembly, and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. And that was all represented first in that mountain of God, that mountain of Elohim. Because when Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle, and the cherubim on the mercy seat, and the candlestick, the menorah, God said, see, thou makest it all after the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. And here it says, this shall be the sign, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. But if that mountain represents the believers, then Moses was the first one to go up into that mountain. It's like Christ, he is the first one to be raised from the dead. Afterwards, the 70 elders went up. The people had to wait till the trumpet sounded long, and that never happened yet. The same type you see in the ark. We have the most holy where the ark is with the mercy seat and the cherubim carved out of it, which is Christ in his glory, because he could only go in when the veil was rent. We are now in the holy and the people are outside in the court. So the type is there, Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming, and then comes the end. That was the revelation of God to Moses by his name Yahweh Elohim. He showed forth how the mighty ones, how his son, his firstborn son, would be born. But that was never manifested to Abraham, because this happened 400 years afterwards. But why then does God reveal himself in Genesis chapter 17 as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Now the word Shaddai, which is translated as Almighty, comes from the Hebrew root shad, which means to destroy or to shatter. And the word God is El here, which means power. So Almighty God is actually the destroying power. Why does God appear as a destroying power to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and as Yahweh Elohim to Moses? It also says here that when he appears to Abraham, he says, walk thou before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. So, that word destroyer has got something to do with a blessing. It often happens in Hebrew that apparent opposite meanings are interlinked. Because the word shad, which is basic meaning is to destroy, also means a derivative of it, a field, or a breast, is that which pours forth. But that pours forth nourishment, but God can pour forth both a blessing, but also destruction. Now I'd like to have a look at those four events actually, which have been recorded for us in Genesis 17 and 18, which will show some light why God appears by his name, the destroying power, the El Shaddai. First of all, he says in verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. But the word walk is actually to walk yourself. You've got to walk yourself before me. Like it has been recorded about Enoch, who walked himself before God. Noah walked before God, and Samuel and David. Hezekiah said that he walked himself before God, and God says, here, be thou perfect. Well, that is a difficult thing to understand. But Jesus said the very same thing. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. How can we live as such a command if we know all our own imperfections? But I don't think God is so much referring to our own imperfections. We are all subject to sin. We make mistakes. We know that all so well. And so how can we then be perfect? We got a wonderful chapter in Corinthians 13 about love. and says there at the end, now remains faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now if you just read or just remind ourselves what has been written about faith, what has been written about hope and about love, then we can perhaps see how we can be perfect. Because in James chapter 2, we read there from just two verses from verse 21, Hebrews James 2 verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So if whatever we do out of what we believe, then those works make faith perfect. I think that is the perfection that God was talking about. We must have perfect faith and act accordingly. It says in 1 Peter 1, the first chapter of Peter, it says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, or perfectly, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we must hope perfectly. We must make our faith perfect by works. We must hope perfectly. And in the first epistle of John, we read about love. In verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So we must perfect our faith, our hope, and our love. Because the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, love is the bond of perfection. And then if you go back to Genesis 17 again, the El Shaddai says there, walk thyself before me and be thou perfect. And, as if that is a condition, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Now we know very well, my brethren and sisters, that if we walk before God, that we cannot walk in the flesh. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there we see that walking before God and to be perfect involves an element of the destruction of the flesh. And that is why God institutes here, after he's pronounced the blessing on Abraham, that covenant of circumcision. Because in Genesis 17 and verse 9, and Elohim said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. Because circumcision doesn't make a man perfect at all. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, we read there in verse 8. Blessed or happy is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For, and he received a sign of circumcision, so it is a sign only, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So we see then that circumcision is a type. It is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abram had already before that. And Moses knew, of course, the meaning of that, because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he refers to circumcision in this way. In verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, And now, Israel, what does Yahweh thy Elohim require of thee? But to fear Yahweh thy Elohim, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's thy Elohim, the earth also with all that therein is. Only Yahweh had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So, we got to circumcise the foreskin of our heart. And is that not the cutting off of the works of the flesh? And therefore, as it is a type, we have still got to do the same. We also have to cut off the flesh. And what the works of the flesh are quite clearly exhibited to us in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, it says there in verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Because if faith worketh by love, then we cut off the works of the flesh, which are these in verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those works of the flesh must be cut off. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Because if we do that, my brethren and sisters, then we are the circumcision, as the Apostle says in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, unclean animals. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, which is just cutting without knowing what the meaning is. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Because Christ is the circumcision. If you look at Colossians, the next book, in Colossians chapter 2, we read there in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? By being buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And that is what we remember in the breaking of this bread and in the drinking of this wine. It is the, represents the death of Christ. And as a circumcision was a type of that death of Christ. And therefore God revealed the covenant of circumcision as El Shaddai, as the God Almighty, because the blessing depends on the cutting off of the flesh, of laying aside the works of the flesh and showing forth the works of the Spirit. And indeed in the future, I believe in the kingdom, when Jesus comes back, then everybody will be circumcised again. Because it does say in Ezekiel 44 and verse 5. Ezekiel 44 verse 9, it says there, "For thus says the Adon Yahweh, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." So, you've got to be first of all uncircumcised in the heart, but also all the strangers must be circumcised in the flesh. And that's why we place baptism, which is just for this dispensation we live in now. So that was the first way in which God revealed himself as El Shaddai to Abraham. He said, "Be thou perfect and walk before me and I will make my covenant." And then he gives the covenant of circumcision. It's El Shaddai, the destroying El, because he wants the flesh to be destroyed, so that the blessing may be given to him. And then in verse 15 of Genesis 17, we have there the second event recorded. It says there in verse 15, "And Elim said unto Abram, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall become a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto Elohim, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And Elohim said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And we know very well that to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He says not as to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And again, in Romans chapter 9, it is recorded that in verse 4, where the apostle refers to his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption or the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So again, God says there, and Abraham's got to learn this, it is not through Ishmael, it's not the son born after the flesh, that his promises will be continued. It is through the Son of Promise. It is through the Spirit. So there again we see an element of the destruction of the flesh. It is not through the flesh, but it is through the Spirit. And that of course is a great allegory, which we can't go into right now. But it says in Galatians chapter 4 that Hagar is like Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which brings us into bondage. It's speaking about the flesh, but Sarah represents Jerusalem, which is the one of promise, which is free. And therefore, the second thing which God told Abraham, that a son would be born, is to show that it does not come through the flesh, it comes through the Spirit. And the third thing which God does there in Genesis chapter 18, we now in chapter 18, to make this possible, some action had to be taken by El Shaddai, by the Almighty God. In verse 9 we read, those three messengers, they said unto him, to Abram, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And then she laughed, in verse 12, and said, "After I am waxen old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Now, I don't believe that it really means in verse 10 that what it says, I will certainly return unto thee. There's no record of those angels coming back to Sarah when she was going to have a son, when Isaac was born. It seems to me from the Hebrew that this verse 10 means, and he said, I will certainly restore unto thee as the time of life. Because Sarah was too old. And although it was difficult for both Sarah and for Abram to believe that that would be possible, yet they had faith in God that Sarah would get a son. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 11, so that through faith also Sarah herself, so she did believe, although she laughed initially, she received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, or it says, I believe in the Greek, having died too. As many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So they thought upon themselves as having died. Sarah's womb was dead. Abram couldn't give seed anymore. They had died. And here God says, I will certainly, in Genesis 18, restore unto thee as the time of life. He must have rejuvenated them, because that is the only way by which Sarah could have a son. And even later, in chapter 25, after Sarah died, we read about Abram naming, taking another wife. Her name was Keturah, which means incense, and she bore him six sons. So they must have been completely rejuvenated, both Abram and Sarah, for them to be able to have the son of promise. So again, they realized that their old body was dead. The son of, according to the flesh which they had, was not the one who was going to have the promise. The flesh is no good, and God restores life unto them. That's what he does as El Shaddai. And we have the same promise, because it speaks in Psalm 103, for example, thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And we've got a wonderful promise in Isaiah chapter 40, which is speaking about the time of the kingdom. It says in the very last verse in 31, but they that hope upon Yahweh shall renew or change their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So that renewal of strength, which was exhibited in the bodies of Abram and Sarah by the El Shaddai, is a great hope for us as well. Because when we were baptized by the washing of the regeneration, the Apostle Paul says to Titus. And in Matthew 19, we read what Jesus says there. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, and we can identify with what Peter says. Matthew 19 and 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said to them, amen, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. There is that wonderful hope of a restoration of life, which was given in type to Abram and to Sarah. Now finally, in Genesis chapter 18, we read that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And especially in this instance, it is very clear to us that Yahweh did this as El Shaddai, as the destroying power. It's interesting to know that Sodom and Gomorrah were located, as it says in chapter 14 of Genesis, that whole valley there, where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, is called the Vale of Siddim. And that was the veil which God was going to destroy. And it's become now the Dead Sea. And Sodom and Gomorrah are so badly destroyed, there's no even archaeological find left there to know where they were exactly. But it's interesting that that veil is called the Veil of Siddim, because God Almighty, El Shaddai, Shad, as the root of this word, is the same word as Siddim, which is the plural. And there are two instances in Scripture, one in Psalm 106, and another one somewhere else, I can't lay my hand on it now, where it means devils. So the whole valley there, which Lot has chosen, was a valley of devils. There was idol worship there. We know some horrible things happened there. And we can hardly bear such a situation to live in. We read in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, how bad it must have been there. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says that God was turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then look what people they were, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, and so on. It was the product of their religion in the valley of Siddim, in the valley of devils, so their idol worship. Also in Jude chapter 7, it says that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it is an example of the destruction which God is going to bring upon this wicked world. But remember what it says in Peter, they're an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So it's not an example for us, because we are saints. We are the circumcision if we put down the works of the flesh and live according to the Spirit. So it need not be an example for us, because we've got a much better hope. So the El Shaddai, he revealed himself to Abram. He told him to walk before him and to be perfect. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, the cutting of the flesh. He did away with the old flesh of Abram and of Isaac, and of Abram and of Sarah, and he rejuvenated them. He restored the time of life unto Sarah, but Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It's that destructive element in the power of God which is revealed in those first two chapters, in those chapters 17 and 18 of Genesis. And finally, I would like to turn to Psalm 21, which is part of our middle readings. Because it speaks there in verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee, at the time of judgment, of course. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. That was Sodom and Gomorrah an example. They were a fiery oven in a time when God was angry. But the whole psalm is what people call a messianic psalm. It's all about Jesus. and how he got the strength and to go through his suffering and the hope that was set before him. Let's just read this psalm. It's to the chief musician, or to him that overcomes, the psalm of David. The king, which is Jesus, shall joy in thy strength, Yahweh, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the betrothal, it says, of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee when he was still in the flesh, and thou gavest him length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in Yahweh, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready upon thy strength against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Yahweh, in thine own strength, so will we sing and psalm thy might. So the El Shaddai, the destroyer of the flesh, he will destroy all his enemies in a fiery oven. But if we put the flesh to death, then we will sing and psalm his might, because then we will be part of the final manifestation of Yahweh Elohim, the name which has so many promises imbued in them.